Okay, well today we're going to start into chapter 2. But I'd like to actually go back and start reading in verse 5 of chapter 1. And can I get a volunteer that would be willing to read starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, read through chapter 2, verse 2.
This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Thanks, Wayne. Okay, so as you notice in chapter, when he read in chapter 1, there's kind of a change. If in chapter 1 there, we have these series of if statements. If we say this, we say that. And then as we move into chapter 2, it kind of changes. He changes his tone, John. He changes his tone here, and he says, my little children. He starts talking to the people more intimately and more compassionately. So it seems like that the first part is sort of a rhetoric, if you will. If you do this, if you do that, and he basically says, here's what this consequence is. If you say we have fellowship but walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. So for each of those rhetorical statements, he has a response to that. But then as it gets into chapter 2, the focus in chapter 2 basically is that he doesn't want believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to sin. That's the bottom line. He doesn't want you to sin. So he's going to point out to you what Christ has done for you in verses 1 and 2. But I see a change here, and we'll see more of that as we get into it, that he kind of changes from this, if we say that, or maybe you're saying, well, what about this and what about that? And also, you notice it changes from, he says, if we say, and then he says, I am writing. So he changes to even more personal. I am writing this for a purpose, and we're going to see what happens with that. So what I did in the handout, you'll notice, I have the verses we're going to cover, and then I actually have like a little review section here on salvation. And I thought it would be appropriate that we looked at this just for a little bit, and hopefully this is old information, but it never hurts to look at it again. And if we have questions, because we're going to see, as we go through here, we're going to see John talking about different aspects of salvation. And it's important to kind of, in your mind, understand what he's saying here. So let's just look at this. So if you look through Scripture, you'll see there's actually a past aspect of salvation, a present aspect of salvation, and a future aspect of salvation. And before you actually look at the charts, can anybody tell me the distinction between these three? Just from what you've been taught in the past, what do you think the difference between the past, or it's the past tense of salvation, the present tense, and the future tense? Well, what comes to mind? Or is this something that maybe you haven't thought too much about? And I mean, I'm not trying to, I think it's important that you, when you look at a verse of Scripture, you say, well, is this addressing what has already occurred? For example, Christ died for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Is that a past, present, or future aspect of salvation? It's past. Yes. Right. Okay, so an easy one. Okay. It says, let's see, I'm trying to, without giving them all away here. Well, what's a future one? What's that?
We'll be
like him. We'll see him as he is, right? So that we'll be one with our Savior. Salvation is an all-encompassing work by God. And then, how about a present tense of salvation? That's probably the toughest.
Being saved?
Okay. All right. And there's more detail to that. Okay, good. So I'm going to go through. Actually, I'm going to cover past, future, and come back to present. Because present is, we're in the present, right?
But Roger, and also added to the past, but when you consider Abraham's, the law at that time was past, was salvation.
Okay, well, then that's kind of a, you know, if you think about, and we focus on the church age, you know, and that's, and we, there was a salvation for Israel, there's no doubt about that. Okay. All right, so let's look at, we're going to do past, future, and present. Just because I want to focus on the present, right? We're in the present, we want to know what's happening in the present, right? Okay, the past. So I kind of actually already asked, you know, what occurred in the past? Okay. Salvation from the penalty of sin. You know, there's like the P words. You know, it's people like that do these things where they have the same words starting every, you know, if you listen to preachers on the radio, everything has to start with the same letter. Anyway, so I might. Anyway, from the penalty of salvation. Okay. Refers to salvation as being wholly past. I want to have verses to kind of back these up. Okay. It's complete, unchanging for the one who has believed. You know, we're not concerned if it says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's a completed action. Christ is not going to undie. If that's not going to be undone. It's unchangeable. Okay? Okay, so it's good to see we were saved from what to what? From eternal death to eternal life, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive to God. And eternal life starts when? When we believe. That's when our, so you guys are all in eternal life right now. You didn't know it, but you're already in eternal life. And you're going to say, well, this eternal life doesn't seem too good right here, right now. Maybe it's a little bumpy and rocky and we have problems, and the Lord told us it'd be that way though. Anyway. Okay. Three verses here. For by grace you have been saved, right? So that's if you look at the verb tense, have been, something that you have been saved. Not you will be saved, you have been saved. He who believes has eternal life, has as a present possession, like I told you, eternal life starts now, but the moment you believe, has passed out of death into life. And lastly, I kind of cut some of the parts out of the verse, shall never perish, no one shall snatch me out of his hands. That's Christ speaking. Christ says, a person who is saved cannot be removed from Christ's hands. I know some people teach that you can lose your salvation. Boy, but Scripture doesn't teach that. I mean, you have to do some fancy footwork to do that, in my mind. So you can find some verses that you might question, but when Christ says, you'll never snatch me out of my hand, go ahead, Pat.
When he says has passed, uh-huh, in your has Greek been tense and uh-huh, all that, uh-huh, completed, not going to go back.
Well,
type of
well, he actually many times that will be expressed in what they call the aorist tense, a past point fact. Mm-hmm. Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. Many times, if you look in the Greek and you can find the tense of that verb, you'll see it what's called the aorist, which is what's considered a past point fact. At a point in time, Christ died for our sins. So that's how that expressed. And I don't have the tense of the verb in the Ephesians passage, but I would think most likely it is. I didn't actually do that to create this chart. So
the other issue that comes up, and I think of Catholics, is you have,
okay,
you're forgiven for your past sins.
Uh-huh.
But today's sins are a different issue because,
okay,
it's when the sin was committed.
Okay.
So when you're saved, you got saved from your previous sins.
Okay.
And then some may,
okay,
argue, well, the washing of the feet is, you know, and the Scripture says, well, your body's clean, but your feet get dirty.
Yeah, actually, we talked about that verse last week. And I take that to be a different, we're back to our favorite topic of fellowship, which is what First John's all about. And that washing of the feet is for fellowship, not for, you know, we've been saved through faith, and we're actually going to see in our verses today that how many sins did he pay for? I mean, you know, was it a few or was it all? And so, and we see the many verses talk about paying for all our sins, past, present, and future.
Yeah, because it gets back into this, into the idea of you have to ask for forgiveness for that sin to be forgiven. And
right.
Again, it brings up the Catholic idea. And this verse too.
Right. Well, and that's what. Yeah. And then the thing is, well, why do we need to confess for sins he's already paid for? And that seems inconsistent with that. But actually, for fellowship, it's consistent. So, Donna?
Well, and based on that premise, doesn't it seem like when you originally are saved, you'd have a really long list of asking for forgiveness?
Right. You'd be there. Right. Wait, if you had to ask, oh, yeah, that's right. That's good, Donna. I like that. I listen. Lord, I got another 2 pages to go. That's good.
Roger. Sure, can I interrupt just a second?
Sure, sure.
On this one there we're talking about right now, I got an old Schofield. That's the old
okay.
King.
No, I like old Schofield.
Here's what Mr. Schofield said about this advocacy.
Okay.
Which is Jesus
okay.
Christ.
Well, but can I have you hold that thought?
You want
thought.
Me to hold the
hold that thought. Hold that thought, because okay. We're going to talk about the advocacy.
Okay, all right.
We're
going to
spend a lot of time on advocacy.
All right.
Your favorite, your second favorite topic.
Okay, all right. Sorry.
I pick on Bud all the time, and he picks on me, so we have fun.
Okay.
All right. Okay, so that's the past tense, or the past aspect, and why I have a hard time with that word, of salvation. So let's look at the... Now, actually, I had Romans 8:1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and that would speak of the completeness, right? If there was a sin left over, Pat, right, then you could be condemned for it, right? And he says, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you because Christ has taken it all. Okay, future tense. So what occurred here? Well, what will occur here? Salvation, another P word, from the presence of sin. Saved into full conformity to Christ. Yet to be revealed in the last time. So this hasn't happened yet, right? We haven't gone to be with our Savior. From what to what? From the presence of the sin nature to the absence of the sin nature. So that's really important. Remember last week we had the tree, we had the root and the fruit, right? If we're saved from the sin nature, which is represented by that root there, we won't be producing any more fruit, right? Which is sins, right? So we will no longer have a sin nature. Okay, so we'll get to this verse here in a month or so. It has not yet appeared what we shall be. When he appears, we shall be like him. Protected for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. We'll perfect it through the good works until the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is a time period in Scripture with culminating when Christ comes again. Okay, present. So what's happening right now in the life of a believer? Okay, so another P word, power. We had what? From the penalty. We had from the presence, and now from the power. So God's desire is that we live the Christian life free from the reigning power of sin. And he's taken several steps to accomplish that. We are to walk by faith, reckoning ourselves dead to sin. Not that sin is dead, but that we're separated from sin. Remember in Scripture, death means separation. We've been separated from our sinful nature. It's not dead, it's alive, but we've been separated from it. So from what to what? From the power of the sinful nature to being alive to God. And Romans 6 has just a lot to say about this topic. It says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. And that actually isn't probably the best translation, because it seems like it's poof, it's gone. But it's better. Better translation is to render inoperative or put in idle, take offline. It's still you can still put it in gear. If you're an old manual transmission guy, you know, you put it in neutral and you can pump the accelerator all you want. It's not going to go anywhere. So you can put the sin nature into action, but you have a choice. You can walk with the Lord and not put that sin nature in gear, so to speak. And then Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead. Once again, sin is not dead. Separated to sin, to the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And these collection of truths are called collectively the identification truths, and they have a lot to say about the present aspect of salvation. And this is a whole class unto itself, and we do this class occasionally. So, anyway, so hopefully that's going to help as we get into these verses. Donna, go ahead.
Well, and Roger, wouldn't you say that these three tenses of salvation have to do with conditional rather than positional? Or what would
well, I think, okay, the well, I would say that obviously the past aspect of salvation, I mean, for each believer, it occurred in a conditionally in a point in time, right?
Mm-hmm.
But it's a true, I mean, the fact that Christ died is a, and that we're in Him is a positional truth, right? So, I guess there's a conditional aspect and a positional aspect maybe of, yeah, I think about this a little bit. Well, actually, in the future tense, right, condition and position are going to be one and the same.
Right.
So for that one, for the future one, it's one and the same. For the past and the present, there's both aspects, I think, of positional and conditional. And positional, remember, is who we are in Christ. Sometimes we picture that as being seated with Christ in the heavenly. Scripture talks about all these truths about us with Christ. And then the conditional part is how do we live out those truths in this world? How do we... So I think... Go ahead.
Because there's some aspects of, you know, once you believe, sin, I mean, you're in Christ.
Exactly.
Right? So it's kind of a done deal.
It is. It is, absolutely.
That aspect.
Right. And actually, in the present tense they're talking about here, that's exactly how the Lord wants you to see. He wants to see yourself with Him, see with Christ in the heavenlies, and operate from that viewpoint. So both position and condition are in play there. So actually, we could do a subset, and that's actually a good thought for our future chart, maybe. You could do a conditional positional aspect of if it is this. That would be good.
Okay, thanks.
That would be good. Well, thank you. Okay, so now we're going to start into the verse here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So right off the bat, he said, I'm writing this so you may not sin. That's his goal. And we're going to see as we go through here, we're going to elaborate. We're going to take each of this like three chunks here. Little children. So little children is this word, technon in the Greek. It's a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring tender appeal. And it's used, you know, John is the primary, he uses this, it actually is related to this word to give birth. And some have rendered it, which I think is really translated, little born ones. You could say, my little born ones. And you think about, talking about little children, little babies, you know, you think, you know, the tender affection you have for a young child, especially your own or your grandkids. You just, that's the greatest thing, you know, when Bonnie gave birth to our first son, it's just like, wow. I mean, it just seems it's a miracle. It just so, and this is sort of, you know, John has that same kind of, my little children. He's just so excited about that they know Christ. And he wants to tell them about the sin issue. And so he's appealing to them. So I think it's instructive here if we look at, there's a bunch of other verses that use the same phraseology. So let's just look at a few of those. And there's actually one in Galatians. Actually, Paul uses it one time. But John is a primary person that uses this little phrase, little children. So let's look here at... we'll get to these eventually. In chapter 2, let's look at verse 2:28. And it says, and now little children, same word here, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So all these appeals, my little children. Then 3:7, 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And we're going to cover all these down the road. So, there's more in 1 John, but let's go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And could someone read 13:33 for us?
Little children.
Go ahead.
I am with you a while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to you, Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.
Right. So basically Christ was talking about his departure, and he's talking and he calls them little children. He's concerned about them. They're his spiritual children, if you will. And then Paul actually uses this. Let's look in Galatians. So the ones that this is the total usage of this word in Scripture in the New Testament. I mean, that's the number of times it appears. So we're not we didn't read them all, but Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. And could someone read that for us?
My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you.
Yeah. I always think this is just such a really tender verse. I mean, it's like he's there, just like I did Lamaze with my wife, and I was there supposedly coaching her. And Rob, you know how bad this is. You're the coach. You have the easy job. So he says, my children, with whom I again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So this term, my children or my little children, is a very endearing term that he uses in this context here. Okay, so that's the first part of that verse. So let's go on to the next part. I am writing these things to you. And it's good. I mean, this is just, when you look at Scripture, it's just really helpful. Scripture explains Scripture. And it's just so helpful, and there's many aids out there to help you to find the same phrases. So you can look through, you can search by words or by phrases in most cases. So when I go prepare for a lesson, I just look through it. This is not rocket science. I look through and I try to find the same phraseology and say, can I learn something from the same phraseology in another passage of Scripture that will shed light on this passage? So he's saying here, I'm writing these things to you. And it turns out that John uses this 10 times in 1 John, the same phrase, I'm writing these things to you, approximately. Now, in chapter 1, he says, this is where we kind of change, we write, whereas in chapter 2 he says, I am writing to you little children, to fathers, I am not writing to you, I have written to you, and we'll look at some of these, but it depends upon the context. Sometimes he say, I'm writing to you this for a certain purpose, I'm writing to the fathers, which are, in John typically means those who are older in the faith, who are more mature Christians, so to speak, whereas the little children may be just young believers. It seems like that's and we'll see that idea later on. And then sometimes he says, I'm not writing to you for this purpose, I'm writing to you for that purpose. Or, I've written to you because I don't want bad things to happen. Or, there's some danger that might occur. So let's look at a few of these. In 1 John chapter 2 again. And could someone read verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2 of 1 John?
Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard and from the beginning. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines.
Right. So here, actually, he basically says, I'm not writing a new commandment, and then he says, I am writing a new commandment. So it seems like it's, we'll have fun with that verse. First John is actually one of the most straightforward. He just says things black and white. He says, A plus B equals C. And he just says it, and you think, man, that seems, there's no wiggle room in these verses. You look at that and you think, man, that seems, how are we ever going to interpret some of those things? But I think you can. I honestly think you can interpret this and we can get the right answer. So some of these are challenging and we'll get, but he's writing all these wonderful things to us. How about some other verses? Look down to 13 and 14. Could someone read 13 and 14 for us in chapter 2?
I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father.
Okay, good. So you see, he's writing to different believers, in terms of fathers, children, and so on. So he tells you who he's writing to. And then maybe the last one, let's look at go to chapter 5, and I'll read this one. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, in verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. For that was one that's just out, that's one that's what would probably December, not exactly, probably maybe October, something like that. But anyway, here's a verse he writes. I want you to know that you have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't want you to say, I got eternal life. I don't know how it happened. It's one day I was walking down the street and I got eternal life. You know, he wants you to know how you have eternal life. I mean, I'm being a little silly, but you know, God wants you to know what you have and understand it. And that's one of those neat verses that we'll get a chance to study down the road here in a little bit. So he writes for a variety of reasons. But in this case, he's writing for, well, that's the next part of the verse, so that you may not sin, which is a pretty important reason for writing, right? So if you had to choose of all the, you know, as a believer in Christ, you don't want to sin. That's the bottom line. But we do sin. So he wants to talk about that. Okay. So that introduces what they call a purpose clause. And you may not sin. It might be better translated, you may not commit an act of sin. And it seems like it's focused more on, it's not like you're, and the verb tenses here are kind of helpful. If it was like in the present tense, it would be like you're continually sinning. You're in continual sinning. This is talking more about an act of sin. You may have sinned, and he's concerned about each and every sin, right? So he says, I don't want you, you may not commit an act of sin. More focused on a sin by sin, an act of sin. So, you know, this is God's intent in our Christian life. And there's several verses that talk about this in Scripture. You know, it's Scripture's desire, and it's God's desire through Scripture to that we should not sin. So let's look at Romans.
Can I ask?
Sure, go ahead.
It seems to me, I mean,
sure.
He says his purpose is that he's writing this whole passage.
Uh-huh, right.
He's talking all about sin and all the bad
uh-huh.
things we, I mean,
yeah, we,
and how to get out
okay,
of it.
Right.
But what in this passage is keeping us not from sinning.
Well, he hasn't gotten to the rest of the, there's another part to this verse. and that's where
well,
we're
well, yeah, but it's still
okay. Well,
I don't know.
If you start back in chapter 1, right?
Yeah.
He had all this dialogue. If we say this, if we say that. He also had a kind of a positive one there. He said if we say the same thing that God says about our sin, you know, he forgives us our sin.
Right, but that's not the same as may not sin. It's
right.
more. It seems like this whole passage
uh-huh.
is focusing on when you do sin, what do you do about it?
Right. He wants you. This is preemptive, right? This is before. He wants you to be ahead of the game. This is what I was talking about last week about. We want to be already have sinned and always playing catch up. Is that where we want to be in our Christian life?
Yeah.
Or do we want to be before the curve, or you know, the head of the game, saying, okay, do I really want to go there? Do I really want to go down that path? I'm a favorite example, right? We all relate to this. I'm driving down the road, and somebody does something crazy. At that moment in time, I have a choice, right? I can do something crazy. Or I can say, it's okay, Lord. He can be crazy, but I'm not going to go there, right? And that's the situation we find ourselves multiplied hundreds of times, right?
So Marilyn's talking about preventing.
Yeah, and okay. And
but I don't see what he's saying in here that will help us.
Okay, okay.
It's coming in the greater context of the chapter.
Okay.
Right. This is like the intro statement, like, it, you know, when Roger starts the lesson,
right.
He might start with a couple sentences, but
okay.
The full
okay.
revelation
so
of what
he means.
So that
could be patient.
Yeah. Well, actually, Marilyn, you know, I think, in my mind, I think the next part of this verse, the rest of this verse, and the next one should... And their positional truths, and this is why we know it's important, should be a foundation for our approach to preventing
sin
in
our
life.
Well, I mean, I'm just looking at the rest of the verse, and it
yeah.
talks about if anybody does sin.
Right. Okay.
So I, anyway.
Okay.
I'll be patient.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Go ahead, Mike.
Well, why isn't that kind of a verification of the fact that Adam is still within our nature,
uh-huh.
and it's more of a warning sign?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But the advocacy there remedies that.
Yeah. Well, and he's going to show us this is what God has done about the situation. He hasn't said, well, okay, boy, sin's sure a serious problem. Good luck, guys, you know.
Yeah.
Tell me how it turns out, you know. No, he's proactive. Okay, so go ahead.
Just one other thing that might help here. I don't know if it will.
Okay.
You've got it right there. This is God's intent for
right.
our Christian life.
Right.
And he's right. He's showing us what God's position is here.
Exactly.
The Living Bible puts it this way. It's, my little children, I'm telling you this so that you will stay away from sin. He's giving us an indication of God's perspective of
exactly.
us. That it is possible for us to stay away from sin.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's going to be, as Donna pointed out, this is where position and condition are pretty
yeah.
important.
Right.
It's going to be us knowing something about who we are. If we don't know who we are, then we're going to have a difficult time judging ourselves rightly and acting doing our Christian walk. We're going to have a hard time staying away from sin because we're going to view ourselves differently. If we see who we are in Christ, that's going to give us a tremendous advantage, saying it in human terms. That piece of knowledge, you know, knowledge is power. That piece of knowledge is going to be very beneficial. And that's what he wants us to know these things. So let's just look at Romans 6:12. Romans 6:12. We turn there, and he's going to talk about he doesn't want us to sin, and he's going to basically say it in a little bit different way. Romans 6:12, and he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." And that's just not a suggestion. That's actually, I believe that's an imperative, it's a command. So how do we do that? Actually, if you look back in verse 11, is a pretty good key. Look back in verse 11 in Romans 6. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So let me ask, I'll kind of flip this around. So how will that help us? How will that help us live the Christian life and not sin?
Believing that, you know, who we are because of his work, obviously, and based
right.
on his grace.
Right. Right.
It's the Holy Spirit actually enabling that.
Right.
But we, by faith, believe it.
Right. So once again, it says that, you know, that's great, Roy. It says we're to consider or reckon. We're to account. It's an accounting term. To account is true. Remember, death is separation, that we're separated from sin. If I told you imagine you're in Saddam Hussein's control or whatever. And I can write an example really good. Well, what I'm trying to say here is that death is separation, right? If Saddam Hussein, if you're in his control, if he dies, and he has no henchmen, and he can't control you anymore. So what this is saying in Romans 6:11 is that you're separated from that source of sin. You've been separated from that source of sin. That's the piece of information you need to know to live a life without sin. That I've been separated from that. I don't have to be. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Right. So that's the piece of information you need to know, not to sin. Okay.
Roger.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Just thinking that it seems like this has to do with my reckoning in regard to which reckoning am I focusing on the most?
Mm-hmm.
Am I reckoning the most of the time on the fact that I am dead to sin,
right.
and therefore I'm occupied with the things I'm tempted to do or I wish
okay,
I could
okay,
do
okay,
or
I
have opportunity to
mm-hmm.
do overt and mental and otherwise
mm-hmm.
type sins. But if I'm reckoning more on who I am in Christ and the fact that I am truly alive to God now,
right.
Right. It seems like sin can be avoided more easily for me.
Good.
No, and I don't do it well.
Right.
I don't reckon there very
well. Well, and it's interesting that's in the same verse, right? I mean, he gives the whole package there. It's a package deal, right? I'm dead to sin. I'm separated from sin. But I move on. I don't stay there. Oh, here comes the sin. Dead to that one. Dead to that one. You know, we're not checking those off. I said I was dead to 400 sins today. Wow, that's really wonderful. No, I'm alive to God. I can walk in the light as He is in the light. So, no, that's an excellent point. Excellent point. Okay. All right. So let's move on here. Because I want to get to the parts, you know, these are corollary verses that point out God's intent for the Christian not to sin. But let's see, in the context, what information does John want us to remember? He wants us to remember some things, and this is going, we're going to get to Bud's favorite, one of his favorite topics here. There's some things he wants to remember about our Savior, what He's done for us. Okay. And if anyone sins, so this is what he said. Here we have another case where this is it's a probability, right? It's a third, they call it third class condition. It's probable. He doesn't want you to sin, but it's probable you will sin. And if anyone sins, this is something he wants you to remember. And I kind of want you to contrast that with back in 1 John 8-10. You know, he was saying, it was this rhetoric. If I say this, if I say that. Where he's kind of shifted from that kind of rhetoric to saying, if anyone sins, here's the plan. And I want you to remember this. That's where he's going that I see from this. We have an advocate. An advocate is this parakletos. It's literally, it's one who's called alongside. It refers to any kind of legal advisor, pleader, a proxy, an advocate who comes forward on behalf as representative of another. But what's really interesting here is, so this says that we have an advocate, and we see it from the top part, and it's going to be an advocate, and he's with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's interesting. This advocate, that little word with, is this word pros in the Greek, and it's toward. And this is how we're sitting here. I think about this word. It's face to face. So, so we have an advocate. Where's this advocate at, right? He's face to face with the Father. So if you can imagine this picture, here's our Savior face to face saying, Lord, here's my child. And he's, you know, we don't know what the dialogue is. There are glimpses in Scripture where Christ prayed for people. We don't know what that dialogue is, but he is our advocate. He's face to face with the Father. And I think that's just such a beautiful, that little word with, which is pros, is face to face with the Father. And also, what's even more neat, and here, once again, not rocket science, guys. You get out your concordance and you say advocate. Where does advocate show up? And you'll find out this is the only place in Scripture it's translated this way. Can anyone tell me? Anyone tell me how it's translated in the Gospel of John? I have them all down. Don't look quite yet. Don't look. Come on, man. You can't look. So how's it translated in the Gospel of John? What are you thinking? Just any thoughts?
Comforter.
Good. Okay. Helper. Right. Helper. Comforter. Who's it referring to there?
Holy Spirit.
Exactly. So think about this. We haven't looked at those verses yet, but this parakletos is referred to as our Savior. It's also the Holy Spirit is also the same functionality. He does the same thing. So we have a double whammy, right? We got our Savior face to face with the Father, and we have the Holy Spirit as our helper, as our comforter. Isn't that gonna help you in terms of your in terms of sins you might go down that path? Isn't he gonna bring to you? You know, I think it fits in it wonderfully. That's a tremendous advantage. We have our legal counsel there saying, I paid for it, and we have the Holy Spirit saying, do you really want to do that? I don't know. So anyway, I hope I'm not getting too
Roger,
go ahead.
I can interrupt at this.
Sure,
point.
Sure. Now go ahead, bud.
Now, this is an old beat up Schofield.
Well, go for it.
And this is what Mr. Schofield
okay.
made remarks about that
please,
very point.
Please.
And then this is what I said. Now this is what a lot of us come to believe.
I like.
Not,
go ahead.
But here's what it says here. It says advocacy is that work of Jesus Christ for sinning saints, which he carries on with the Father, whereby, because of the eternal efficacy of his own sacrifice, he restores them to fellowship. In other words, it's a done deal. You don't have to worry about the loss of your salvation. That's a function of Jesus Christ in this role. And I know some religions abuse this by have confession to the Father, you know, mm-hmm. through the priest
right,
and just go get make sure you do all that. That's not what this is saying. That's
no,
talking about
no.
who and what authority Jesus Christ has, and the fact of knowledge that we are sinners themselves as being in Adam, and this is our way to avoid these temptations and all these
right.
things
right.
we have.
Right. Oh, that's good. That's good. But it's interesting that I think this is kind of Marilyn's dilemma. It looks like on the surface here, he didn't give me A, B, and C to do. He just said, think about what you have. Think about who you're related to and what you have. He's telling people, think about what you have. You have an advocate with the Father. And this advocate is face to face with the Father. And oh, by the way, that same word is used for the Holy Spirit. And let's just read a couple of those. Actually, I'm out of time here, but I'll move along. Let's look at John 14:16. John 14:16. And it says, and this is really important, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So what's interesting is that word another is another of the same kind. Jesus Christ is God. The Holy Spirit is God. It's another just like him, another advocate that we have called the helper or the comforter. So I see this actually as like it's power packed. You got two for the price of one. Anyway, okay, all right. Okay, let's go on. We've got to get the... Okay, and there's an and sign here, right? This is the verse 1 containing the verse 2. The thoughts continue. So we've learned one wonderful truth. We have this advocate with the Father. Twofold aspect of that. And he himself, speaking of Christ, is a propitiation for our sins. Okay? Okay, propitiation. Actually, what this is saying is propitiation identifies, it's actually a name for Christ. He is the propitiation. And it's this word, hilasmos. It's the idea of, signifies expiation, means by where sin is covered and remitted. It's used in the New Testament of Christ himself as the propitiation. But what's interesting is, and there's a parallel verse in 1 John 4:10, which says, basically, Christ sent his Son to be the propitiation. Same, you know, so Christ is a propitiation. But what's interesting, he's both the sacrifice and the high priest. And you see that if you look at down here in the verb form of this word. In Hebrews 2:17, therefore he made him to be like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So Christ actually has a dual function here. He's both. He's actually the sacrifice and the high priest. Okay. Alright. So let's... And there's other places here. Okay, I want to get down to the bottom line here. Okay. So let's go on. So now it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. So we see two aspects here. For our sins, so who's the our here? not sinners. Believers, right? Okay. Believers' sins are paid for by Christ's propitiation. But believers' sins are also forgiven. And if you look in like Ephesians 1:7, I'll just read that. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And then in Colossians it says, "In whom we have," notice we have, right? It's something we possess as a believer. "We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." A believer has trusted in Christ paying for our sins, okay? But then he goes on, he says, Christ's work on the cross, his propitiation, was not only for our sins. Christ's work applies to all, for those of the whole world. Now this is a fact that Hal would talk about a lot, and I always like this. Unbelievers' sins are also paid for by Christ's propitiation. But they're missing something, right? Unbelievers' sins are not forgiven until they accept Christ. So, when you talk with somebody about salvation, right? Their sins are Christ paid for those sins. They haven't trusted Christ. So Christ is the focus of Scripture, to believe on Him. So they can be forgiven. And some of those verses talk about the fact that they've been judged already. So there's a twofold aspect to for the believer and for the unbeliever. So Christ's propitiation on the cross covered both for all mankind. So he addresses both cases here. Okay. Well, we covered quite a bit. Any last thoughts or comments?
I was just thinking about this. And
sure.
If I have, say, I have a loan at the bank.
Okay.
And you go and pay it off.
Okay.
It's paid off.
Okay.
But then it wouldn't need to be forgiven. I mean, forgiven because it's already paid off.
Uh-huh. I just was wondering how if we can use that as a parallel or not.
Because you don't forgive something that is already paid for. I guess I'm having a
well.
Or is the forgiven more? Is it you accept his pain?
It's basically that idea. Have you? They aren't effective for you, right? What you're saying is, if somebody pays off your loan, it's paid off whether you go there or not. And I'm not sure that's your sins are paid for, but do you accept that payment? You know, they have the idea about a check. Let's say there's a check for, if you never cash that check, you never sign the back of the check, it's not effective for you. You have that funds there, but you never make use of them. So I think it's that kind of idea.
Well, and you still have a sin nature too that
exactly
dealt with.
Right. And so the unbeliever is still in union with his sin nature. He's not separated. As a believer is separated from his sin nature. So we could add different levels to that as well.
Another thing I think is important with propitiation is to recognize that God's righteousness demands that the sin be eradicated, and that's what propitiation provides, is the eradication of that. But the forgiveness is tied in with the relationship and the fellowship. And that's the distinction here. And that's why I think the loan analogy doesn't fit simply, or without making it a very complex analogy.
I know, right. Wait, it could fit if you had the idea of payment. I know Vern's used the idea of payment. If you had a check, and you never cash the check, you never can benefit by that, even the money is yours. It has your name on it, but you never put it in your account. So in a sense, you know, man knows where he's at, you know. The unbeliever knows where he's at. And some say, no, I just don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want your salvation. Okay. Not sure we answered all the questions, but any other thoughts? Or? We'll close here. Okay. All right. We thank you, Father. We thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the blessings we have in our Savior, Lord. Thank you that we do have an advocate face to face with you, and we have the Holy Spirit moment by moment, Lord. And Lord, we're thankful that you have paid for our sins, and we've accepted it by faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.